Well, if you want, the nursery's in the back corner. If you'd like to take your younger kids there, that would be okay. I have, I believe, Emily that goes to the church, but an Emily who's a roommate. I can't remember Emily's last name. There you go. There's your stuff, I believe. All right, so a couple things. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you. And this here on this table here is a little white booklet that explains everything we do. There's some cool stories that you can grab about the village. People have written about what God's done in their life for the village. You can grab that. And there's some CDs that you can grab. They're all over there on that table. You're welcome to those. Recently we had a drumming circle, you know, at the village. Drumming circle is sort of our congregational meeting. And in that, we had a bunch of little groups that broke up and did some planning. If you took notes in those groups, I need to get those notes. So if you could get me those notes, that would be great. Some form of those. Second is, if you have been around and been reading the emails and stuff and know about our Found Money Fund, and how we're working that, if you want to give money to that, there are going to be some envelopes over here. You can write your checks or put cash into these envelopes, put Found Money on it, and you can give it to me or to Mary Kay or drop it in the offering basket. That'd be great. So that's how you do that. Next week, Ryan Moore is going to, well, basically, if you remember, if you were in the drumming circle, and I'm kind of just doing a little in-house speaking, so if you're new with us, don't worry about it. You don't need to get it. If you were at the drumming circle or you are a member at the village, we need to get your brainstorm list of people by the end of this month. So what's happened is one of the groups has broken the church up into like groups of seven, and so you'll have someone calling you saying, hey, I need to get your names of people that you want to talk to about the village, et cetera, et cetera. So we need to get those names by the end of this month. Someone will be calling you. Ryan is going to be reminding you and giving you a motivational speech and, you know, doing some magic tricks and things like that. So anyway, why don't we just take a moment and close our eyes and we'll pray and we'll get started in talking about God's word. Dear God, thank you for this community of people. Thank you for the opportunity to journey with you in your kingdom. Lord, tonight we come excited about what you're doing in our life, worried about our lives. We just have a lot of different places that we're coming from. And Lord, we just ask that you make this place your kingdom, that your spirit be the only one that we listen to. Give us courage to believe in truth. And give us hope as we talk about your love and your action in our life. We ask all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we are at the end of our series on God. Nice photo by Kelsey. Very good photo. And we've covered God the Father and the Trinity. We've covered Jesus. We've covered the Holy Spirit, and then we've talked about the birth, the death, the resurrection, and tonight we're going to talk about the ascension of Jesus. And next week, we are starting 2 Corinthians, and what will be, you'll get a little booklet with the whole book of 2 Corinthians and places for you to journal, so we're going to want you to hang on to that booklet as we walk through it together. But today we're going to be talking about the ascension. And so, to do that, we're going to just launch out of one passage in Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 to 53, and then we'll just talk about Jesus ascending into heaven. So if you would just, if you have a Bible, you can read along with me, or just listen. We're going to start in verse 44 of Luke 24. It goes like this. Then he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for sin, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he blessed them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Couple things. First off, we've been talking about the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and now the ascension of Jesus. And when we actually just looked at Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, what we kind of concluded was, is that when we look at Jesus rationally, when we look at Jesus historically, we have to come to the conclusion, if we're just honest with ourselves, that there was a man who existed who was Jesus. There was, we have a pretty good idea that he said most of what he said. We're pretty sure about all of that. Now, what we have, though, are some interesting events. We have a virgin birth, we have a death, which we know he died, and we have this resurrection, and now we even have an ascension. And so what we said is, what the historical and rational concept of Jesus, and when we think about him, it forces us to three decisions. You are forced to make a decision. You can't really honestly and be honest with yourself not make a decision about Jesus. You can't just say, "I don't know. I've got no idea." You have to decide, "No, I don't believe that what he said is true and what he did is true." Or I have to decide that, "Yes, I believe what he said is true, and he did all the things he did, but I don't want to believe in him. I'm not going to follow him." Or you have to make the decision to follow him. But whatever decision you make in there, ultimately, it's a decision of faith. If you decide not to follow Jesus and believe that he really isn't God, because of the rational and historical evidence for Jesus, you have to make a decision out of faith not to follow him. You can't be sure that he isn't what he said he was. But if you decide to follow Jesus, you are also making a decision of faith that he is and does and did what he said he did. Now, following Jesus is very rational. It makes sense. But at the same time, it's really wacky. I mean, we have this guy who says he was born of a virgin. He died and then rose from the dead. And now he's floating up into heaven. It's kind of like Neo in The Matrix when he's asked to take, "What pill are you going to take? Are you going to go back and pretend like everything is normal? Or are you going to go down the rabbit hole and see where it leads?" Following Jesus is going down the rabbit hole and figuring out where it leads. And I love what Jesus says here to the disciples, or what it says Jesus did in verse 45. It says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." He opened their minds. I think one of the keys to following Jesus is that we have to ask God to open our minds, because our minds are clouded. It says that in Corinthians that there's a veil over our minds. So what we need to ask God today as we think about the ascension is, open our minds. Let us at least be able to enter into this with a clear mind. Because if you follow Jesus, it takes a large amount of faith and belief to do that. And so as we read scripture, we ask that God would open our minds. Now, right before we get to the ascension, what Jesus says is that this birth, this death, this resurrection, this ascension, all talked about. He says it's talked about in the law, it's talked about in the prophets, and it's talked about in the Psalms. So let me just quickly clarify that for you. In the law, basically, what we know is the law tells us that we can't do it, right? Most of us have not kept the Ten Commandments. Most of us have had some other god than God. It's pretty clear from the law that we're screwed up, that we're sinful people, that we can't get it right. And so the law, in a way, points to a need for someone to make something right. Then we have the prophets. And if you ever have read the prophets, what you hear is the prophets say, guess what, Israel, and us in the 21st century, guess what, people? You didn't get it right. You're messed up. And now there are consequences for being so messed up. And you're going to be punished because you messed up. There's consequences to sinning. But then the prophets say, but somebody is coming. Somebody's coming who's going to not only save you from being messed up, but also is going to alleviate consequences. And then the Psalms are the beautiful part, because the Psalms are the poetry that take what the prophets say and the law say and combine them together and wrestle it out. So what do you hear David saying, who writes most of the Psalms? Oh, I'm a wretched man. And then he talks about how wonderful God comes in coming to rescue him. So he's always talking about God rescuing and how wretched he is, and God rescuing him and how wretched he is. And there's this poetic wrestling with the prophet and the law. And so when Jesus is saying that the prophets and the law and the Psalms point to me, this is what's happening. This is what he's saying. So before we get to the ascension, first thing, the ascension is something that's been talked about in the Old Testament. The second thing is that the ascension brings around something called a mission and a message. What Jesus says is that there's this message, and it's a really basic message. It's that the King, right, Christ, the King had to come and die for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins, and that we are to bring this message to everybody else. That people are supposed to repent, and they'll be forgiven, and that this Christ, this King, died for them. Now here's the really cool thing about the ascension and the message. We're in this play. Now how many acts of this play is, I don't know. But what we're in is a really special part of the play of God. And that is, we're in the office part of the play. How many of you have seen Office? Has anybody seen Office? If you haven't seen Office, you have to at least watch one. They are so painful to watch. And they're so almost more real than real life. But what's cool about The Office is that the writers set the structure for the episode. So they give the actors the beginning, they give the actors the end, and they write parts of the script. But the actors ad-lib most of it. Well, you and I are in that situation. This message that Jesus has given us, you know what? We know what happens in the end. Jesus is coming to make all things right, to finish up what he's doing, to come victoriously and make us whole. We know what's happened already. Jesus has died and rose from the dead and dealt with sin. But what you and I have been given is this very simple message of death, resurrection, and forgiveness of sins, and life with God. But we get to ad-lib. And honestly, within Orthodoxy, which means right belief, within all of Christianity, the reason that we see such a difference is because we have a lot of people ad-libbing the same story. So some people talk about the death of Jesus all the time. Some people talk about the resurrection of Jesus all the time. Some people talk about Jesus' love, and that's all that they're talking about. And so often what we do is we ad-lib the parts that are more genuine to us, that we feel more connected to. But it's not just ad-libbing on the basic message. It's that each community and each individual gets to ad-lib the gospel message. You get to express the love of Jesus to people in your way, as long as you stay inside the act. As long as you stay with the script. You get to, and that's why the gospel, that's what we always have in history, these reinventing and these retelling and these re-expressions of the gospel. This is what revival is that somebody has found something new to them that's genuine about the gospel, and the Spirit is exploding in them, and they're talking about it. And so the message is that God has given us a play, and we're kind of like the actors in it, who get to ad lib. We know some of the lines that we have to say, and the others we get to make up on our own. Now, historically in Christianity, some of us have gone out of the bounds of the play, and we're not in the play anymore. And we need to be brought back into the play. But as an individual, the thing is you have to think about is you personally, as an individual, have been given the opportunity to talk about the kingdom and the resurrection and the death and what Christ has done in you in your way, in the way that's genuine to you, and when you express it. So, in some ways, though hopefully not completely, we're living in the office in the way that we get to express things. So the third thing, and this is the most important thing, is it says that Jesus tells them to go to the city and wait, because they're going to need to wait for this power that's going to clothe them. And that's the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit. This is the cool thing. It's not only that you get to ad lib, but you get to ad lib with the King with you. So you're not just ad-libbing on your own, you're ad-libbing with the power of God. So when we think about the ascension of God represents a great opportunity, and we're going to talk about how this is, but it represents a great opportunity for you and I to really bring the kingdom of God to the world as witnesses of what God is doing in a creative way, in a way that's sort of genuine to us and to it as a community and as individuals. But that's exciting. That's when you think about the ascension, in some ways, that's what it represents. Now, Jesus ascends into heaven. It says he's caught up. Without getting too, philosophical about things, let me just clarify that when Jesus was caught up into heaven, he was not caught up somewhere way, 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 way far away. And so now you are on earth, and Jesus and the Father, the Trinity, God, is somewhere far away. We're caught up. Heaven is a dimension, just like earth is a dimension. And heaven is God's dimension. And this is when Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You know why he's saying that? It's because he's there. He's brought the dimension of God to earth. And so when he's caught up, Paul says in Acts 17 that for a long time, God has been just sitting next to us, waiting for us to reach out and grab hold of it. So heaven is next to us. It's not some far away. God's not far away. It's just in another dimension. Now, we could sit here for the next 10 hours and argue about exactly what that looks like and how it works, but I don't want to. We know that he ascended, he was caught up, and he's in another place, and it's not far away. And you, being with the Spirit of God, that means that the kingdom of heaven is with you. Now, here's the thing that we want to talk about. Jesus is caught up into heaven, and what happens? The disciples are really happy. The disciples are happy, and it says that they worshiped. There was joy and blessing, and they were continually praising. Jesus left them, and they're happy. Now, you've got to think about the psychology of these disciples, this 120 people. The psychology is they've watched the guy who they thought was going to overthrow the Romans die, raised from the dead, show up, appear to them, disappear, appear, teach them, open their mind, and ascend into heaven. I don't know, but if they had to take a stress test, they would be stressed out. I would be stressed out. Because the whole concept of God is changing for them. But instead, they're happy. They're rejoicing. Things are good. And so our response, I would argue, is to be the same as the disciples. But the question is, why will we respond like the disciples with praise when we think about the ascension? Well, there are three reasons. First, it's not final, right? Jesus is coming back. Second reason is that Jesus has a reunion with his Father, and he's brought into glory. And the third reason is it ensures intimacy with God. So the first reason is it's not final. Jesus isn't leaving forever. Luke 21, 26 through 27 says this: men faint for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's returning not as a suffering servant, but as someone who brings power and authority to finish things. So, but that's not a great reason. So think about it this way. When I got married to my wife, after our honeymoon, we came home, and she's like, "Look, husband, you know, we're both poor. I've got a lot of college debt. And so what I've decided is that I'm going to leave for 10 years. And when I come back, I'm going to be extremely wealthy and out of debt and perfect. Everything that you ever dreamed of. In fact, you'll just glow when you're around me. But I'm going to have to leave for 10 years. And I'll return in 10. I would not be happy. I'm like, I don't care if you're going to be a millionaire. I'll take you poor and in debt. You know, I don't want to wait 10 years. I've already waited 5. And I don't want to wait 10. And so I wouldn't be happy. So why are the disciples happy? Now, it's okay. I mean, I think it's a beginning reason to be happy, that they're coming back, that God's coming back. But it's not a reason to be continually celebrating. I wouldn't be continually celebrating if Susan told me she was going to be gone for 10 years and coming back with a lot more power and joy and goodness. The reason that they're rejoicing, I think, is because it's about Jesus. That the ascension of Jesus is actually about Jesus. John 14:28 says this, Jesus speaking, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." John 16:28 says, "I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." So there's a separation. Part of the reason that they're happy is that Jesus, the Son of God, gets to be with the Father. He's going back to the Father. Now we sing this song, Philippians chapter 2. We almost sing it verbatim out of the New Living Translation. It's a great song. Emily wrote it. And it says this, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The ascension, in some ways, reminds us that there's a psychology to Jesus. We kind of think of Jesus as just sort of, I mean, it's really hard for us, I think, to actually think of him as a genuine human who has emotions and feelings and experiences. But it says that Jesus separated himself from the Father all the way to death. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us that he took death on himself, and he took the curse of God on himself. And so when he takes that curse, he's utterly separated from the Father that he loves. But being with us, being fully man and fully God with us, it's hard for God, for Jesus. It's hard. It's a hard road. He sweat blood over this. And so, and when we think about the psychology of Jesus, we think that there's a severe separation that he's experiencing. And so when he ascends to the Father, as the passage continues in verse 9, Philippians 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The reason that the disciples were excited and happy is because it was about Jesus. Jesus got to ascend to the Father, and he was given everything. He was given his name. He was given his identity. When we think about God's glory, we have to think about honor. Recently, I was in two conversations where I was sort of the third party in the conversation. And one person, you could think person A, so I won't for the first time embarrass some of you, and person B were having a chat. And person A began to talk to person B, and they began to tell them who God saw them as, and began to build them up and tell them what God was doing in their life and how God was transforming them and how the very nature of who they were had an impact for the kingdom. You know, and in both times I could like feel the tears coming, you know, out of my eyes to see like this person kind of like, oh, realize who they are in Christ. It's kind of this, if you can put yourself in that and thinking about Jesus, when Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father and everything has been put under him and everyone bows at his name, it's because he's being honored. He's being put in the place that's his. And so the disciples are happy for Jesus because he's been honored. He's been put in a place that's his. That should bring, in some ways, when we think about the ascension, we should be a little, we should cry a little. We should, wow, Jesus is with the Father. That should move us somewhat emotionally. Our response to the ascension, when we think about the ascension, one of our responses is, wow, Jesus is with the Father. He's no longer separated. There isn't that separation. The last thing that we need to think about, I'm going to kind of think about it in three parts. The reason I think they were celebrating continually and happy about stuff, about God, Jesus leaving them, is because the ascension of Jesus into heaven at the right hand of the Father ensures intimacy with God for us, for those disciples. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26b to 28 says this. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And Hebrews 10:11-14 says this, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and that's speaking of Jesus. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The first thing in thinking about ensuring intimacy with God is that the ascension puts a finality to sin, to the payment of sin. When Jesus stands, sits at the right hand of the Father, what he is saying is, when he walks into the throne of God the Father, he walks in there, it's his sacrifice, his blood, that pays for sin. There's no more need for any payment. And so when we think about Jesus ascending, we have to think about that our sin is finally and completely paid for. Knowing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father says that our sin is paid for. So you and I don't have to worry any longer about our sin in the context of consequences. Ultimate consequences, meaning death. So, you and I no longer live under the shackle of sin. So that begins this process of you and I having intimacy with God. But the second part, and this is the real important part about God's intimacy with us, is that we have an intercessor. That when Jesus ascends to heaven, next to God the Father, we have an intercessor. Verse 25 of chapter 7 of Hebrews says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What we have is Jesus constantly interceding for us. Now, let me explain to you why that's important. Because Jesus has died for us and our sin is covered in by his blood, and because his death is accepted by God the Father and you have his righteousness, you and I can boldly run into the throne room of God. And we can boldly run, and we have Jesus saying, yes, this is my son who's covered in my blood. Yes, this is my daughter who's covered in my blood. Yes, we have access to God. The reason that you and I can say, our Father who art in heaven, the reason that we can say that and actually have access to God is because Jesus is interceding for us. And so the reason the disciples are happy, and the reason that our response is praise and joy to God because of Jesus' ascension, is because Jesus is interceding. Because Jesus' ascension gives us an invitation into intimacy. The best way to think about, the way I think about this is just with my little son. The two-year-old who wants in your bedroom all the time, we try to teach him to knock on the door, and then we'll say, who is it? And then he's supposed to say his name, and then he can come in. Only he says me. And we're like, who's me? Me, it's me, you know. Well, we can't see who me is. Well, it's Elliot. Oh, okay, you can come in. And we allow him in. In some ways, it kind of just helps me see, like, I don't know, the way that this works. We get this, because of Jesus, we get this opportunity to knock. And who is it? Well, it's me. I mean, oh, it's you. Yes, you're my son. Come in. Like, because Jesus is in the throne room, we get to be little Elliots and knock on the door of God's kingdom, God's throne room, and go and talk to him and be there. And that's a good reason to be happy. It's a good reason to have joy. It's a good reason to praise God continuously. The last thing that we have in this intimacy is that Jesus has been given power and authority. 1 Peter 3 and 22, and we went over this when we were going over the book of Peter, but this is a long thing about baptism and water, and so we're going to jump into the middle of it, he's speaking of that. It says, it saves you by righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to say something about Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Ephesians 1, 18-21 says this, I pray, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesians, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the work of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven, in heavenly realms, far above the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The ascension tells us that we have power. The ascension says to us who are in the kingdom, who are given the message, that we're under God's authority. And what's amazing is that it says that the power that we have and that we're part of is the power that rose Jesus from the dead. So what that means is that when you're a follower of Jesus, when you think about the ascension, what you're thinking about is God's sovereignty. What you're thinking about is that whatever happens to you happens under Jesus, who is in control of everything and whose power controls everything. Now, Luther, you can put the slide here. Luther really summed this up better than I think I can. So I'd like to read it to you. This is Luther reflecting on the ascension. It's really interesting. Next to Jesus, Martin Luther, the one who started the Reformation, he's the only person in history who has more books written about. You have Jesus with the most books written about him, and then you have Martin Luther, who has the second most books written. In fact, I have a book the size of two Bibles that's basically any subject you want, you know, from marriage to death to, you know, what you should do with your cow, you can look it up, and Martin Luther's got a comment on it. And it's pretty cool. But this is what he says about the ascension. My Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over death, Satan, sin, righteousness, body, life, foes, and friends. What shall I fear? For while my enemies stand before my very door and plan to slay me, my faith reasons thus. Christ is ascended into heaven and become Lord over all creatures. Hence, my enemies too must be subject to him, and thus it is not in their power to do me harm. I challenge them to raise a finger against me or to injure a hair of my head against the will of my Lord Jesus Christ. When faith grasps and stands upon this article, it stands firm and waxes bold and defiant, so as even to say, if my Lord so wills that they, mine enemies, slay me, blessed am I gladly depart. Thus you will see that he is ascended into heaven, not to remain and indifference, but to exercise dominion and all for our good, to afford us comfort and joy. The thing is, and this is Martin Luther. He's bold and, you know, he's defiant. And what he says is that, you know what? And he had a lot of enemies. My enemies can do nothing to me unless God lets them do it. And if he lets them do it, it's for my good. It's for my good. Even if it's bad, it's for my good. Because God is sovereign and loves me and cares about me. And so, when we think about the ascension and our response to Christ ascending, we have to think about the idea that we're safe. We are safe in Jesus. That the ascended Christ makes us safe. So when we go out to ad lib the gospel, when we go out to challenge Satan, when we go out to challenge evil in the world, when we want to offer what is good, we are safe. We are safe. And if we're slain, it's for our good. If we're injured, it's for our good. Now, what Martin Luther is saying is that there's a great comfort in knowing that it's not up to us, that God is in control of things and cares deeply about us. And so when we think about the ascension, we need to think that Jesus loves us and that next to Christ, or next to God, the Father, he is sovereign over all things. So, why were they happy? Why were they joyous? Well, they were joyous because we know Christ is coming back. They were joyous because they had a new message to give. They were joyous because they were happy for Jesus. And they were joyous because they knew that in the ascension, they were given safety, even if they died. So, that's all I have to say today. I know that you have plenty of time for you to respond, ask me questions, or we can just stop and pray. So, does anybody have any questions? Speak to you. What do you mean? Well, allowing something, I allow my son to disobey. That doesn't mean that I'm making that choice. But what I would say is everything you do does fall under the rule of Jesus. There's nothing that doesn't fall outside of the rule of Jesus. Good or bad. Mm-hmm. I think what happens is when we talk about God being sovereign, we get into this conversation about God's free will. And we start talking about how do my choices end up under the will of God? And if he's in control, how do I have choices? And we get mixed up in that. But no Hebrew would ever be in that argument, because what they would say to you, and the answer is that God is sovereign and you have choices. Well, that doesn't work. Yes, it does. God is sovereign and you have choices. That's how it works. And the thing about the sovereignty of God is that, and when we think about the ascension of Jesus, it's not about a philosophical, you know, conundrum of us trying to figure out how we can choose the right thing or the wrong thing and how God can be in control. What it is that as we go ad-libbing out and telling people the gospel, we know that the King and the Spirit in us is in charge of things and is sending us into the world and has power and is taking care of us. And as we're out in the mission, he's not going to allow things to happen that he doesn't want to happen. And so part of the ascension is not trying to figure out if I have free will or not. It's do I want to put my confidence and my faith and my trust in a King who has all things under him. That's sure. Yeah. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Anybody else have any thoughts? Probably close. Let me close with this. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that he had to go to the Father so that the Spirit could come to us. And he also said that we, his people, would do greater things than him. And the reason that he said that is not that we were all going to die on the cross and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven, but because the Spirit with us in this fifth act, fourth act, third act, whatever act you wish to call it, the ad-libbing act of God that we get to participate in, we have the Spirit. And it's not just one, it's all of us. And so we get to, the ascension gives us this great opportunity to partner with the Spirit of God to act out God's work in the world and to preach the gospel to everyone and to live out the gospel together. So I'll leave that with you. Let's close and pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that you died, you rose from the dead, and that you ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand and to have all things under you. And Lord, though sometimes, honestly, some of us, and me included, don't always wish for your return because we're selfish and we want our own things and want to see our lives work out, we really do long for you to return. Come and make this world new. We're tired of earthquakes. We're tired of storms. We're tired of evil. So, Lord, we ask that you return soon. And we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are a few ways tonight that you can respond. First is offering, and the baskets will come around in a minute. The second is through communion. Here at the Village, what we ask is that you not take communion if you can't say that you're a follower of Jesus, that you're one that stands with his broken body and his blood poured out for you. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was eating with his disciples, took the bread, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for forgiveness of sins. Drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, come, take some bread, juice during the time of while we're singing. Take the bread and dip it in the juice. There are two places up front. You can do that over the next few songs and times of prayer. The other way you can respond is back there in the corner. Russ is sitting in the sinner's chair. The sinner's chair is Martin Luther's little idea. He had it in his house. And when he had people over for dinner, after dinner, and somebody was just feeling oppressed by their own sin or somebody else's sin, someone would just go sit in that chair, and everybody was over for dinner would go and sit and put hands on them and pray for them. And so if you need to be prayed for your sin or somebody else's sin that's just given you a hard time, sit in that chair and some people will just come and pray for you. They probably won't ask you a lot. Just ask for a few words and then they'll pray for you. So you can do that. The baskets will be coming around in a minute. Let's spend some time singing and worshiping God together. Thank you.